ninth chapter of Hebrews. Our Father, Lord, give me the gift of teaching this morning. Open my heart to understand the truth of this book, and that open the hearts of the people to receive it. Let it fall on good ground, Lord, fertile ground. Ground that will receive this word. In thy name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and verse number 15 says, "For this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, and that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." If you notice what the apostle says in verse 15, he said, when he died, he redeemed the transgressions of the old, the first covenant, the old covenant. See what it says? For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. And why did he do that? He did that because the transgressions committed under the first testament could not be redeemed. They could not be put away. The death of Christ put your sins away. They're finished. God will never hold you accountable for them. But the Old Testament, it says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should wash away sins. And it cannot. That's why the Old Testament saint never had a completely clear conscience. He never had a completely clear conscience, and he never had absolute assurance that he had access to God. Like the apostle says in the book of Hebrews, let us come boldly to the throne of grace with assurance. Doesn't mean arrogance, but with boldness, that we do have absolute access to the presence of God. We have that now. But in the Old Testament it said the comers were never perfect in that sense. And the reason for that is because they never had an access to God the Father like we have now through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the great benefits of the New Testament. But the other great benefit of the New Testament is the new birth. And the new birth is what we absolutely must preach. We must stand on it. It must be as integral a part of what we believe as anything we could possibly teach. If you look in John chapter number 3, the Lord Jesus Christ confronts, what is this fellow's name over here in John 3? That's right, John 3. He confronts Nicodemus. And who was Nicodemus, according to the Scriptures? He was a teacher. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a master of Israel. He was a sage. He was a rabbi. He was one that men and women turned to for spiritual instruction. He was well-read, well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures, but also the Babylonian Talmud. It did not exist in written form, but it existed in verbal form at that time. And that was the great body of tradition that did away with the truth of the Word of God. So in John 3, he said in verse 3 to him, I say, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how is this possible? Obviously, it's ignorance. Certainly, it's ignorance. But it is not ignorance in the sense that he had willfully rejected the truth. It's ignorance in the sense that he wasn't near the sage that he thought he was. Because the Old Testament pointed to a new birth. It was necessary. You must be born again. The new birth is fashioned after the second man, the last Adam. Why must you be born again? Somebody give me, there's a number of reasons, but what would one reason be that you must be born again? All right, obviously. I mean, that's not born right the first time. He's holy, so what you're saying is if we're going to come into his presence, we must be changed. There must be a profound change take place. All right? That's two reasons for the new birth. What would be another reason for the new birth? All right, that's an effect that it has on you. You're dead in sins and trespasses. See? Therefore, that's associated with the holiness that our brother's talking about. It changes us from a creature of hell to a child of God. All right? Well, now that's all right. Now, that's part of that new birth, being sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. These are things that happen to you. Okay? All right? Now, why must you be born again? You see, you don't have to be born again to have your sins forgiven. The sins were forgiven in the Old Testament. You don't have to be born again to be saved. They were saved in the Old Testament. Are you following my line of thinking now? Why must you be born again? All right, you receive the gift of God. In the Old Testament, they did receive the gift of God. You see, salvation is the gift of God. It can't be earned. There's nowhere from Genesis to Revelation that teaches a man can earn his salvation. He said you couldn't see it, didn't he? Now you're on the right track. See, you've begun to get into the issue. Why must you be born again? Why? Well, you receive the Holy Spirit. Right. All right. All right, now you're getting under the right track. That which is born of the flesh is what? And that which is born of the Spirit is... All right, so the new birth has to do with being born of the Spirit. All right, why must you be born of the Spirit? It has to do with the second man, last Adam. Why? First man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, right? All right. See, we're right around the edge of it here, but we have to get into the actual why must you be born again? Pardon? You're born in sin. Okay. That's a judicial reason. All right. Exactly. Okay. What did the first Adam give you? He gave you death. He gave you a curse. He brought you into this world. What will the last Adam give you? And what world will he bring you into? An eternal world, but you come through Adam. Do you not have your existence from the first Adam? You certainly do. Well, then you'll have your existence from the last Adam also. You must be born again, therefore you must be born of God, you must be born of the Spirit, you must be born that way, or you'll never enter in to that new world. Let's put it this way. When Christ stepped out of eternity into time, he stepped from an eternity that has always obviously been from everlasting to everlasting. He stepped into time. When he stepped back out of time, he stepped back into eternity. But when he stepped back into eternity, he did not step into the same eternity that he stepped out of. Why? Because when he stepped out of eternity, he came down as the Lord from heaven. When he stepped back into eternity, he stepped into it as the God-man. When he came out of eternity, he came out as the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. But when he stepped back into eternity, he stepped back into eternity as the second man, last Adam. In plainer words, God into eternity projected all of mankind to live, but they can only live in the eternity of the last Adam. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no life outside of that. No life. No life. Not for humankind. Not for mankind. So therefore, you must be born again to enter into the life of Jesus Christ that he has as being the last Adam, second man. And that life he gives abundantly and freely. He said, the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And that life is granted to you. So the new birth is far, 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 far more than simply being saved. And that's not to belittle being saved. That's a marvelous thing. But you can say to people, be saved, and they don't equate it at all with new birth. And you can talk about being saved to people, and they talk about saved in a relevant sense. What do you mean by that? Well, God saved my life in World War II, or he saved my life in a car wreck, or God saved me from cancer, or he saved me here, saved me there. Well, in a sense he did, but that's a relative thing. In other words, he saved you as it relates to this or it relates to that. But the new birth is far, far, far more than simply being saved. The new birth is when you become a new creature. And you've already become a new creature. You already live in that new world. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is not here. The Bible said, when Christ, which is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. So therefore, you are as he is. The Bible says, as he is, so are we. And we no longer know him after the flesh. So how are we? Then how broad a spectrum is our life? Do you think your life is contained in all that your body can hold right now? Or do you think your life is a much greater thing than that? You better believe it is. It's a much greater thing than that. That's why sometimes things happen to you that you can't explain. And that is because it's hard for us to understand the concept of the life of God. The life of God is a much greater thing than the physical life that you enjoyed before you got saved. The life of God is to impart to you the life of God is to impart you the essence of God. That's why you're called sons of God. A son of God is not somebody who's simply been saved. The Apostle John got a hold of that and he said, "My, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." A son of God is one who is partaking of the essence of God. How could you be his son, not have his essence? To partake of the essence of God, therefore, demands the new birth. How could you possibly, think of it, how could you possibly partake of the essence of God and not be born again? That's an impossibility. You see, to partake of the essence of God, therefore, means that the very God of God is not only dwells in your soul, has made up your being. You are a son of God.
Amen.
That's the new birth. Now are we the sons of God. That's now. That's not something to attain to. See? The Roman Catholic Church, Protestantism, and all the rest of the religions teach that it is something to be acquired. It is a goal to be reached. It is the product. It comes at the end of a good life where you've kept the commandments and you've gone through all of the sacraments and all of the rest that's been administered in the 2,000 years of building this huge religious superstructure and continuing to build it. And all of this, at the end of your life, you have attained unto it, and so now I'm going to go to heaven. See, that's the idea. The Apostle Paul never said anything about going to heaven. He said, be absent from bodies, present with the Lord.
Amen.
See? To be absent from the bodies, present with the Lord. And notice how he said it. Absent from the body. Not the body. He just says that this life which I now live in the flesh. Well, notice how he said that. He said, this life which I now live in the flesh. Don't you think that's a qualifying thing? He didn't say, my life which is now in the flesh. He said, this life which I now live in the flesh.
Right.
You're following the thinking on this,
Amen.
You see. In plain words, he said, my life is much greater than what I'm living in the flesh, but part of it right now is this life that I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See? So you must be born again. Well, if you teach and preach the new birth, then you're going to destroy Protestantism. You're going to destroy, when I say Protestantism, I'm talking anything that's built on works or human achievement or good works or keeping commandments or anything of that nature. The new birth absolutely destroys it, because when you preach the new birth, you have to come. You have to do it. Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert W. Armstrong, 35 or 40 years ago, came out with this blasphemy. He said Jesus Christ was the first man ever born again. And he said that. Now, why did he say that? Because if you preach and teach the new birth, you have to look at it from two aspects. Either the new birth is the gift of God that takes place instantaneously in a moment of time on this earth when the individual has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord, his Savior, his God, and at that moment he is born again. Or it takes place at the end of the life when a person is rewarded for a good life, and then God, at the end of his life, rewards him by causing him to be born again. And the essence of the new birth, as far as Herbert W. Armstrong, was this. Because he taught that Jesus Christ was born again when he was raised from the dead. Now, how did he make that mistake? How would Mr. Armstrong, who said he was the only man in the country preaching the truth, the only man having sense in the whole world, and nothing like humility, I mean, you really get your message over like that, tell people something like that. I mean, he taught that Jesus Christ was born again at his birth, at his resurrection, not his birth, his resurrection. Why did he teach that? Now, I've gone through this before in a different aspect, but what would cause him to teach that Jesus Christ was born again at the resurrection? What? Well, of course, the source of it was Satan. He's the father of all lies, a liar from the beginning. But how would he interpret the scripture to cause him to believe such a thing as that? You remember what I've talked about, how important it is when you talk about the begetting, he was begotten? You remember how I talked about how important it is to understand that? I sat in a theology class in Bible college. I sat through that, Bible institutes. Correspondence courses. I've gone through the whole thing that the fundamental independent Baptists have to offer, everything they've got in theology. And here's what they teach you. They teach you that Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity. They teach it and they stand up and look at you eyeball to eyeball as if that's right and that's orthodox doctrine. That he was begotten in eternity. And they go long and hard about how straight they are and how much of the truth of the gospel they preach and how they're the only crowd on the face of the earth teaching the truth. Now, if he was begotten in eternity, let's ask that question this morning. Where was it?
Yeah.
Well, let's not try to figure out where. Let's try to figure out when. Let's just do it that way. Now, I'm going to show you what led Herbert W. Armstrong to his great error. Okay? Remember now, we're talking about the new birth, aren't we? See, the new birth is hard to get around. We can talk about saved, and we can spin salvation. Folks, you can preach salvation to people in 1,000 different ways. You can. You can spin it like you wouldn't believe. But when it comes to the new birth, it kind of nails you down.
Yeah. Amen.
I mean, it really does, because it's such a profound thing. All right? What day was Christ begotten in eternity? Some high-sounding would say, oh, he was begotten in the eternal day of the past. Well, that sounds good. That sounds like poetry, doesn't it? The only problem is, what do you mean by that? Was he begotten in eternity past? Do you believe that? I was taught that. Answered all the questions, filled out all the forms, made my grade on the test. I was taught that. But I don't believe that. Don't believe it for a minute. No, sir. He wasn't begotten in eternity. Jesus Christ, the Bible said, all things were made by him and for him. Without him, not anything made was made. What do you mean by that? Everything that came into existence, he made it. He made eternity. It's really not, brother. When you break it down to its essential and you look at that thing, it's not much different than what they teach. Because Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christ had a beginning. That's Arianism. Arius taught that in the first century after Christ, a heretic of the first order. He taught that Christ had a beginning. I don't care how far back you go. Let's go back 10,000 trillion years. Still a beginning. But the Bible says in Colossians that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him and for him. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. If I understand the Scriptures correctly, Jesus Christ is the Creator.
Amen. Yes.
He is, isn't he, brother? Yeah. Well, how could he be begotten in eternity and be the Creator?
Yeah.
It doesn't work, does it? All right. So, he was begotten, though. This day have I begotten thee, it says, referring to him, referring to the birth of Christ, referring to something. Well, the day he's referring to there is the day that when he was born in Bethlehem, Judea. But then over here in the book of Romans, or the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and it says that he was, Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Well, then that resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. Herbert W. grabbed that and said, aha! You see what he was thinking, brother?
Yeah.
He said, aha! That's when he became the Son of God in the sense of the new birth. When he was raised from the dead. And so Herbert spent the rest of his life teaching people that Jesus Christ was born again at his resurrection. What's wrong with that? Well, God the Father declared it, but the declaration wasn't that he was born again. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead.
Which, what's wrong with that is if he had to be born again, that's a good sin.
You got that right, brother. You got that right. And that does away with the incarnation, doesn't it? And it changes entirely the nature of who it was that walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. And when he said, who convinceth me of sin, that was a meaningless term because he was a sinner. If he needed to be born again. See? Uh-huh. He did. He did. It's a good study to go back to how and hear God talking to himself before he ever made anything. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Let us make man in our own image. Things like that are very interesting. It really is. You kind of hear the mind of God before he does the act. But at his resurrection, if he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, I don't think that has anything to do with the new birth. All right? But that's what he taught. So, therefore, if you teach the new birth has to do with the resurrection of the dead, that means that you don't know for certain if you're going to be born again until you hopefully are the one raised from the dead in the first resurrection. See? So what it's done, it's made the new birth an acquisition, something to be acquired, something to be attained, something to, if it has to be acquired and attained, it has to be earned. All right? There's no way to put it any other way. If you acquire it or attain it or reach it, it's a goal to be desired, then it's something that must be earned. The new birth is not that. The new birth is the gift of God. And the new birth is not something that takes place at the resurrection. The new birth takes place in the moment of time. See, you're a creature of time right now till you're born again. Now you're a creature of eternity. And at some moment in time, you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then at that moment, you are born again. Paul said, you hath he quickened who are dead in sins and trespasses, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The new birth is, according to what the Apostle Peter said, was something that took place in this life. According to what Paul said, it was something that happened here. See? The birth, the new birth. And that's what's so important about this. I mean, you see, the churches today are real good at putting the cart before the horse. They teach an awful lot about the cart, but they don't teach much about the horse. They talk a lot to people about how they ought to live and how this and that ought to be and all kinds of long, drawn-out sermons, getting into so explicit detail about all of the New Testament kingdoms and this and that, but they don't say anything about the new birth. And here are these people sitting in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they're looking at their lives and they're saying, well, I need to be doing this, and I need to let this work on me, and I need this, and I need that. And all along, they've never been born again. You see, the greatest work that can be done on an individual is not from the outside. It's the work that's done from the inside. Sanctification is not something that comes upon you. Sanctification is worked out in you. And the new birth and sanctification is an impossibility without the new birth. So it is he that worketh in you to do and to will of his good pleasure, the Bible says. It is the power of the Holy Spirit of God working in you. And once you are born again, then it has nothing to do with him working salvation in you to try to keep you saved or try to in any sense like that, to help you earn your way onto heaven. No. What he's doing is showing the evident signs of the new birth. The signs that follow them that believe. The signs that are produced by the power of the Holy Spirit of God inside you. And that's always a good thing. Because if you know that you've been born again, if you know that, you're on the right track. You know that. See? You might walk into a church and they may do things a little differently than you've been accustomed to. And in some cases, they may do it a little better than what you've been accustomed to. It has to do. I mean, folks, do you really believe Temple Baptist Church crosses all the T's and dots all the I's exactly the way it ought to be done? And I mean, we don't miss a point anywhere. And I mean, everything we got perfected around here. And I mean, we're the epitome of the way things ought to be. And we ought to set ourselves up as an example for the whole world. That bunch out there in Topeka, Kansas believes that. They believe they're the only ones that are saved and everybody else is going to hell. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe there's a lot of things we could learn from a lot of people. I believe there's a lot of things we learn from the Amish and the Old Order Mennonites and the River Brethren, they call them up there. And some of these churches have been persecuted, like in China and Russia and places like that. Down there in Africa where they're killing those people, burning them alive. I mean, we can learn a lot of things from those people, couldn't we? Yeah. So I don't take pride in our religion.
Amen. Amen. Good.
It's in my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I find that if I find that that's really the measure, you know, the measure, the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'll do much better. I don't know if you've ever gotten into anything that could pose a danger for you, but if you ever do get into something that could, you're going to follow the line. If you ever have a scale, for example, and that scale measures in grams, you want to make certain if it says 30 grams, that it's 30 grams. So you buy yourself a set of weights that have been approved by the weight measure in the United States. and you put 30 grams of those weights on there and you zero that thing out, that way you know you've got 30 grams. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, if you put 35 grams of gunpowder on that thing, load up in the cartridge, you turn loose with that thing, it's liable to blow a hole. So you better have a standard. And that standard is the only standard that matters. It's not how you feel about it. You got a standard. Jesus Christ is the standard that everything else is judged by. You can tell what kind of church it is, not by how they do this or how they do that, or whether the piano's on that side and the organ's over here, or whether the carpet's not right, or whether they have or don't have a choir. You can tell what kind of a church is what they do with Jesus Christ. You better believe it. That'll tell you right fast what kind of a church it is, because He's the standard. That's the standard. There must be a standard. There must be. When I went in the military, my rifle was an M14. The one preceded that was an M1. They were two fine weapons. You know why? They've been tried and tested. M1 went through World War II. It was tried on the battlefield in mud and water and grit. You picked that gun back up and you had that thing loaded with 8 rounds in that clip. It was ready to go. They gave those boys an M16 down there in Vietnam. I remember this when I was in there. They gave them M16. That thing first came out. That was the worst piece of garbage they ever handed to anybody. They found those men down there dead on the battlefield with their weapons jammed where they tried to disengage a round or something like that. They were dead. They handed them a piece of garbage. And all I can say is that some general, some colonel, somebody is going to be held accountable for handing them a piece of junk. Those boys down there were begging for M14s. They were begging for M14s in Vietnam because the M14 was proven. M4, or like the M1, either one. The M14 had more firepower, had 20 rounds. The M1 had 8. But either one's a fine weapon. And they knew it. But they'd handed them a piece of junk to go into battle with into the jungle, and apparently used them as guinea pigs. Now the M16 has essentially been perfected. It's a fine weapon. They've made some changes to it and take it out in the battlefield. Works fine, you know. I mean, if you hand a man a rifle, folks, that's his lifeblood. You send a man into combat, you don't go into combat with a handgun. You go into combat with a rifle. And when you go into combat with a rifle, you want one that you can take apart, blindfolded, and put back together again. And we did it time and time and time again. We took that M14 apart, blindfolded, and put it back together again. We could do it in no time. And our drill instructor taught us, and our firing range instructor taught us, that when you take this weapon out in the field, you're not going to make noise with it. You're going to hit with it. And so we knew it. It was a standard, you see. But it cost a lot of lives because they changed the standard.
Yeah.
They changed it. They went from two high-powered rifles. M1's a .30-06, M14's a .308. They went from that to a .223, 5.56 45 millimeter. All right, that's still a high-powered rifle, but it doesn't have the range and it doesn't have the knockdown power that M1 or M14 had. Didn't have it. But they changed the whole philosophy, and it cost a lot of lives. Mark it down when they start changing things.
Right.
Take note of it. It's going to cost somebody. It's going to cost somebody. And the emphasis today in churches is not on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not on Him. It's not on the new birth. Just listen. I challenge you to turn on your TV or your radio if you do. If you don't, leave both of them off. But if you do listen to radio, listen and see how many times that preacher makes a reference to the new birth. Oh, you may hear him say saved every once in a while, but he could be talking about something entirely different from what you're talking about.
Amen.
See if he makes reference to the new birth. That's the standard. Everything is judged by that. If they get the new birth right, the rest of it will essentially be right. I've heard Church of God preachers get up and preach, and I'm telling you, they preach the new birth. I've heard Church of God preachers preach. I heard one of the finest messages I ever heard on hell in my life was preached by a Church of God preacher. I mean, he preached. I was sitting in that church listening to that man preach. I'm telling you right now, God was all over him. He was preaching. They preached the new birth. You know where the Church of God came from? They came out of the mountains of East Tennessee and Western North Carolina back in the early 1900s. because they were sick and tired of formalism and dead churches. They had God in their soul. They knew they'd been saved, but they wanted something. They wanted some power. And so they got off into the doctrine of tongues and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And Mr. and I personally believe misinterpreted a few things, but they're still good people. They're good people. They love the Lord. You know why? They got the new birth right. See what I mean? They got the standard right. You get the standard right, you may be a little off here. We may be off somewhere. Say, where, preacher? If I knew, we'd get off of it. Amen? Amen. How do you believe you're absolutely, without question, 1,000% correct on everything in the Bible? No doubt about it, buddy. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you've got nothing to worry about. You know you're right down the line. Raise your hand. Well, I won't raise mine. Because God may show me something here one day. I hope I got enough sense to let Him show me. Amen? Amen. I'll tell you what I did. I got on my face and said, God, let me talk in tongues. I said, Lord, I want the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I said, if there's any truth to this, if this is according to the Scriptures, I want it. And I spent weeks and months trying to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues and went from one service to another, went from one church of God to another, assemblies of God. I went all over the place. Never did speak in tongues. That's what you do, preacher. Prove to myself something. That's what I did. Now, one night God said, now, son. I said, yeah. He said, open your Bible. I said, all right. He has a way of talking to me. He said, now sit down, all right? He said, now I'm going to show you a few things in here. He began to show me. And I understand. And I have a personal understanding, I believe, in my heart about a lot of what goes on with tongues. I have no problem with it. That's the thing between them and God. And I'm not here to condemn it. I believe some of these people speak in tongues will take their shirt off and give it off their back and give it to you. I think some of them are a lot closer than a lot of Baptists to the Lord. And I think the tongues they're speaking is just something between them and God. It's just something between them and God. That's what I believe. I believe some of them are absolutely crazy and wild and gone off the deep end. And Lord only knows what's going on. And I'll just leave that with the Lord to take care of that judgment. See what I mean? That's what I believe. I've been around a while. I mean, I want to know what the Church of Christ believes. I want to know what the Church of God believes. I want to know why Church of Christ baptized believe you contact the blood and the water. Why not? Why do they believe that? Why does Roman Catholic believe that he has to have the Mass every week? He has to offer up a sacrifice of Christ. He offers up the sacrifice of the Mass. Why does he think he has to do that every week? Why does he do that every week? When the Bible says in Hebrews he offered up one sacrifice once and for all forever. One time. Why does he have to do that? What motivates him to do that? You see. Why do people take babies and sprinkle them? Why are they baptizing babies for? What's the point here? They think that babies, or they think a little 8-day-old or 10-day-old baby is going to die and go to hell? Why are they baptizing babies for? In plainer words, I've nosed around, and I want to know why these people believe what they believe. A lot of it's tradition. See? Does it bother you? It did me. So I'm going to find out what's going on. So what I am today is what I am. I'm a fairly good Baptist. You say, why do you say it like that? Because Baptists got some problems too. Amen. They do. I have a big problem with Baptist bratters. I have a big problem with Baptist bratters. When a man says the Baptist church is the only bride of Christ and that's it and all the rest of them are friends of the bride and all the rest of them, they're the only ones qualified to baptize, the only ones qualified to offer the Lord's Supper. And the Baptist church of lack faith and order, that's the only bride of Christ there is. I say, hogwash.
Amen. Amen.
I don't believe it for a minute.
Right.
But if he's preaching the new birth, he's got the right standard.
Amen.
Okay? Now, I've been carrying on here for quite a while, talking about the new birth. Tell me something. Do you believe you could be born again and not know it?
No.
Tell me, do you believe you can be alive and not know it? I suppose you could be in a coma or something like that, but the new birth? Something as profound as the new birth? Well, did you need some man to tell you you've been born again?
No.
You wouldn't need that, would you? Well, now, if you're born again, what does that do to you as an individual, though? I mean, just make it on a personal level and bring it down to a practical application of it. What does it do to be born again? It changes you, right? That's right, the new part of it. That you're emphasizing the new part. All right, that's the new part of it. You're emphasizing that, right. That's good. What happens if he slips back into the old life? He's still saved and sealed, but he's what? He loses fellowship with the Lord. It overrides it, trumps it. In plain words, once it happens, the old birth has no effect and doesn't count anymore. But what happens if he slips back in sin?
I believe that person can get so far as to not know they're born again.
In other words, lose enough fellowship with God and the presence of the Spirit of God to think. Okay. All right. So how then would an individual, let's say you got so bad off and there's one man, he was a national evangelist, and he did things in Louisiana, in New Orleans. I mean, the grace of God was with that man. He's called the chaplain Bourbon Street, Harrington. I remember back then, 40 years ago, when Harrington was preaching, and 30 and so back in then. I mean, that man, he went into the dregs of society, and he went to the prostitutes and to the pimps, and I mean, God used that man. Then he went across the country, and he was debating with Madeline Murray O'Hare. And so he was constantly being bombarded by demons. He went across the country, and then he fell. He failed. He failed. He failed hard. Lost his family, lost his ministry, lost everything he had. Harrington did. A few years ago, before what's that man's name, Virginia, just passed away over there? Jerry Falwell. A few years ago, before Jerry Falwell went on to be with the Lord, a few years ago, he had Bob Harrington on his television broadcast. And Bob Harrington has come back to the Lord, which to me is a wonderful thing. That's a great thing. And great thing number two is the fact that Jerry Falwell had him on his television ministry. It's like old Jim Baker when he was locked up out there in prison. He had a visitor one day. You know who it was? Billy Graham. He came to see Jim Baker. And Baker talked long about the fact that that man cared enough to come in and see him, locked up in prison. Well, when Harrington fell, I can't live his life, and I can't be there, and I can't go through. I pray to the Lord God it never happens to me.
Amen.
But let me tell you something, that's the most important thing about it. He came back.
Yeah.
You see, that's the evident sign of the new birth. That's what the new birth is about. You can't stay. You can't live in that world. Just like the unsaved man can't live in your world, the one having been born again, you can't live in his world if you've been born again. You can survive a while. That's about all you can call it. But you'll come back. You'll come back. He promises in the book of Hebrews, he says that if you are a partaker without being chastised, you're a bastard and not a son. Yes, sir. Could be. Die in rebellion, stubbornness, and sin away your day. Not a sin away a day of grace, but be sent into death, as John talked about, which is a good point to bring up. The brother mentions it was possible for you to die. Yes, it is. Because God says through John, the apostle, in 1 John, he said, if you see a brother, sinning a sin unto death, He didn't name it, and I'm glad he didn't. Just like Paul's thorn in the flesh, he didn't name that. It's not any particular sin. It's a state of being. In 1 John, he's talking about a brother that gets into a situation where a spiritual Christian, Galatians 6, has tried to restore him. And that's a wonderful ministry. That's a much greater ministry than tearing down. A restoring Christian is a strong ministry. Galatians 6, you are a spiritual, restore such in one spirit of meekness. So this restoring Christian has worked with this sinning brother. And this sinning brother has rejected the efforts of the restoring Christian and the work of the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Spirit will never leave him. And so the Apostle John says, if you see a brother sinning a sin unto death, in other words, he will not listen to chastisement, he will not be helped, he won't receive instruction, he said, then don't pray for him. Well, that comes to a point somewhere. Don't pray for him, he said. In other words, if you pray, God's got to hear you, and God won't hear you. Because he's going to take him home.
Amen.
That's what it says.
Yep. Amen.
He says he'll leave out of here. That's another sign of the new birth.
Yes, sir.
You cut your days short. Sign of the new birth. And bottom line is, let me put it this way, and it's either negative or positive to you. Once you're born again, you're finished.
Amen.
It's not your life anymore.
Amen.
It's not yours anymore to do with as you please. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. It was now.
You know, the thing is that the scripture says that you always can come backslide.
Yeah, you're referring to Israel as the Old Testament wife of God, where she's married to him. Then he gives her a bill of divorcement. Then he cries over her because he has divorced her. And he said, my heart yearned within me. And he said, cut off Ephraim, she's given to her idols. I can't have anything to do with her anymore. I've had enough of it. And then his soul begins to move within him. And he said, go tell her I love her. That's the wife of Jehovah he's talking about. But we're the bride of Christ. And see, ours is yet future. He was married to her in the Old Testament and gave her a right of divorcement. But here in the New Testament, you're the bride of Christ, which is yet future. Of course, that's a relationship with Christ that is connected with the new birth, but it's not about it. Yes, sir. That's right. Yeah. For so long. That's where the chastisement comes in. Because if you're in the world, he'll chastise you. And the chastisement, when it comes, if you don't adhere to it, you know. He says in the book of Hebrews, he said, brother, when thou art chastised, he said, what's the word he used for it? There was a term there he used. Don't think it a small thing or disdain it or something of that nature. In other words, pay attention to it if he's chastising you. And he'll chastise you after long conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit convicting. You're trying to reason it out. You're trying to figure it out. You're trying to explain it away. You're trying to spin it. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting. Not condemning, but convicting.
Amen.
Yeah. How's it say it there, brother? In Hebrews 10 or 12. Hebrews 12. How's it say it? Faint not. Absolutely.
They can be out of the will of God for a long period of time according to us, and it just be a blink of the eye, God.
Yeah, it can be. And when he restores you, he chooses the time and the place to do it too.
Amen.
Amen. It'd be a whole lot harder for a person to pray for restoration for another individual than it would be for pray for a lot of prayers, wouldn't it? You are spiritual, restore such in one spirit of meekness. That's not an easy ministry. Because most of the time, the people you're working with are rebellious, stubborn, and yet you're praying to restore them. See? And, you know, most of the sometimes they'll be sitting in church, yes, but most of the time they're out of church. You know, they're running from God. And you're trying to restore them. If God's given you a ministry like that, that's a wonderful ministry. But I personally believe if God's given you a ministry like that, it's probably a private ministry too.
Yeah.
You don't say much about it.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Yes, ma'am. We've got about a minute. The more the word you have in you, the more the sharp, two-edged sword you've got in you. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. The sharp, two-edged sword. The sword can be used to pare away and cut away the dross, but it can also be used to cut. Yeah. Yes, sir. He condemns you with them. Yeah, he will. If it's conviction, there's a way out. If it's condemnation, there's no way out, right? If it's condemnation, Satan's beating you to death with it, but he doesn't offer you a way out. If it's conviction, he's drawing you to Christ. He's teaching you the blood. He's showing you can be forgiven. That's right. That's a simple way to tell the difference between the work of Satan and the work of God, because they'll both talk to you about your sins. Yeah. So the bottom line is that the event in your life, in that time and place where you were born again, became the very foundation and the standard that you measured everything else by. In other words, what I feel or saved or not has nothing to do with it. I know what happened to me then, and I know that changed my life. That's what you're saying. And that's what we all must do, because your feelings will mess you up. You can't follow them. Sometimes you feel saved, that's fine, but sometimes you don't. Brother, will you dismiss us, please?
Just